This weekend has been a weekend of thanksgiving and praise for what God has done for his people in this place and elsewhere. And this morning I want us to look together at a few verses from this chapter of Ephesians, chapter 1. I want us to look together at verses 15 to 17. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I've not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. This is a glorious epistle. And Paul starts off by just reminding his readers and us also of the blessings that had come firstly to the Ephesians and through the writing of this epistle to every believer. In verse 3, Paul reminds us that it is God who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. It is that God has refused his people nothing. It is God lavished upon them all his love. He chose them, he adopted them into his family by the redeeming work of Christ. He has sealed them and secured them in their faith by the work of the Holy Spirit of promise. And every spiritual blessing we could ever think upon or desire is that which comes through the promises of God. And Paul turns to God then and thanks him. And he thanks him for everything he's given these Ephesians Christians. What really stirred and excited Paul was seeing God at work amongst these Ephesian believers. That's what encouraged him to pray. And that, in a way, is something I would suggest is a great encouragement to us to see how God is working amongst his people today, seeing and knowing other Christians in different places, seeing them going on in their faith, seeing them developing, maturing, growing, reaching out, showing their love of Christ, is a great encouragement to prayer. And Paul also was seeing how they were living their lives. They had changed. These unconverted, idol-worshipping pagans, for that's what they were, now have been transformed into established believers. They've grown, they've developed, they've matured. And it is these believers who are characterized, said Paul, by their faith and by love. And so Paul prays to God for them and gives thanks for all that has happened to them. So then firstly this morning, thanksgiving, the heart of true prayer. Thanksgiving, the heart of true prayer. Verses 15 and 16 again, Paul says this: for this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I've not stopped giving thanks for you and remembering you in my prayers. This was Paul's habit. He reflected constantly about this group of believers in Ephesus. Many of them, of course, he would have met. He spent some time with them. Many he knew, most probably, as like we do when we pray. And we think, Trish and I have a prayer diary. And we work through it every day, different days. And most of you are on it. And we can think about you. We can visualize your faces and remember you. It gets a bit more difficult for the younger ones because you grow so quickly. But it is that as we reflect and we remember, we can give thanks for all that God is doing. And that's what Paul was doing with this church in Ephesus. What was it about these Ephesians that thrilled Paul's heart so much, so that he was overbursting, as it were, with thanks to God for them? Well, it was these two points, as we mentioned already. It was their faith and it was their love. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder how we might describe that faith. Most probably, the most simple way of doing it is calling it like this. It's knowing, it's believing, it's trusting. All centered on Christ. Knowing him, believing in him, and trusting. These Ephesians knew about Jesus Christ. and they believed. And their believing meant they had personal trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just a case of knowing, not just a case of having a few facts. It was that their trust was in Jesus. No doubt Paul had preached to them about the Saviour, reminded them of that glorious invitation that the Saviour gives. Come to me, says Jesus, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. And these Ephesian converts had come to Jesus with all their burdens of sin and trouble, and they had laid that upon the cross of Christ. And they had seen their burden lifted and knew that they had rest in Jesus. And that Paul was so thankful for their trust and belief in God. And Paul was no doubt also not only thinking about faith, their faith, but also their faithfulness. Their faithfulness, keeping on. These Ephesian believers lived in Ephesus. I know that's an obvious statement. But there was something about Ephesus. It was a difficult city. It was a place of that great temple to Diana. It was a place of pagan worship and abuse. It was a terrible place in many ways for a Christian to be. Their faith would have been attacked on every side. But these believers were faithful to Jesus in the midst of a hostile world. A faithfulness that kept them true to Jesus Christ. That did not let them go after false teachers and ideas. One of the greatest hindrances we have to the gospel today, I would suggest, is false teaching. Certainly, we find in Penzance there are so many weird and wonderful, well, I'm not sure wonderful, certainly weird ideas. And even amongst the Christian churches, we're very saddened by the dumbing down of the gospel and the change of the truth of God's word. But these Ephesian believers were strong. They kept away from such things. And a faithfulness that meant they applied their faith to their daily lives. That was the whole emphasis. Paul wasn't just saying, oh, you're great on Sunday, your services are just superb, you're preaching the truth and all the rest, but what happens on Monday? No, he looked and he saw that what they believed and the way they practiced was one and the same. And of course, that's a challenge to us, isn't it? It begs the question, are others thankful to God for our faith and our faithfulness? Do we have a living, active, real faith? It's a constant challenge. You would think as you get older that these things get easier, but they don't. We find the challenges, and it's sometimes just easy just to tick along. Is that faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that first excitement we knew when we were brought to conversion, is that still real to us? Is it a faith that affects what we do and what we are? A faith that is expressed in love. Well, that's this other point that Paul makes. Not only their faith, but their love for all the saints or all the believers. It's an extraordinary congregation in Ephesus. And it was characterized by their love for all the saints. None were excluded. One of the commentators put it like this. There were slaves, the sick and the senile were not excluded. Nor were the wealthy, the well and the wise. They were all integrated and incorporated. Even the awkward and sometimes unlovable Christian was not marginalized. That is, unless, of course, they marginalized themselves. And Paul gave thanks to God because of their love. And he's giving thanks to God that this is a gift from God. You can't work up that type of love. This is not something that's all, as someone says, warm and fuzzy, touchy-feely idea that so often pervades much of modern Christianity. But this was something deeply ethical and sacrificial. It's no better summed up, isn't it, in that wonderful chapter of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Let me just read a few verses. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. Is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. This would seem to be the kind of love that was exhibited in this church in Ephesus. And Paul just could not help but give thanks to God for the love that he had given these Ephesian believers and their response of their love for one another. And of course, Paul never stopped giving thanks. Verse 16 again, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. It's a bit difficult sometimes, isn't it? It's the old saying of out of sight, out of mind, if you're not careful. It's why we like to have things written down, then we remember people, because we want to continue to pray for them. And Paul just couldn't help but give thanks again. And here is the Christian's duty. As a saint, as an adopted child of God, as a redeemed believer, a great debt of gratitude to God and our Saviour. And Paul just could not stop giving thanks. In Psalm 145 that I read earlier in verse 2 says this, every day I will bless you, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Seems like an ordinary statement, doesn't it? Every day I will bless you. Every day, says Paul, I will give thanks. Now, some days that's not difficult. We wake up and the sun is shining and things are feeling good and you're feeling healthy and you're just overflowed with thankfulness. But sometimes there are difficulties. Sometimes it's virtually impossible. Yet Paul gives thanks daily. In the days of disappointment and frustration, in the days of acute loss or of anguish and sorrow, in days of the irrevocableness of bereavement, every day, says the psalmist, I will praise you, always, everywhere, giving thanks to God. Why does he do that? Well, for the great blessings of these Christians. Don't we think of the blessings of our families, the blessings of our friends, the blessings of our fellow church members and those who attend, for the privileges of redemption, for the life-changing grace in every believer, for each faith and love, for just being able to come to God and to give thanks to him for Jesus Christ. You know, the great spur to our prayer is thankfulness. When you think of the Lord's Prayer and how it starts with praise and worship. And when we come to God in prayer, we start with praise and worship and thankfulness, then it puts our own problems and issues and situations into perspective. So when I open my eyes in the morning, is this, we can say, another day to praise God? Paul was, of course, when he wrote this, in prison, waiting an uncertain trial and possible execution, but nothing could separate him from the love of God, and he never ceased being thankful. But why was Paul so keen on prayer? Why was he so sure that we needed to pray? As one of the book writers wrote, he said, if God already knows, why pray? Why does Paul bother to pray if everything happens under God's sovereign control? He's already mentioned this back in verse 11. He said, according to the plan of him who works everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. And that reminds us, for we read it elsewhere, that the evil murder of the Lord Jesus Christ was in the sovereign will of God. We think of the brothers selling Joseph into slavery, and we're told at the end of Genesis that God meant that for good. It was according to his will. If God is therefore performing all these things and bringing them all about by the purpose of his will and by his sovereign control, why then pray? Why do we seek to do these things? Why do we live in the way that we do? What is going to happen is going to happen. Then why not just let God get on with things and we do our own thing? Why pray to a sovereign God? Well, the answer, of course, as we read in the scripture, is that God delights to use means to accomplish his will and his ends. And those means that he has commanded by which he accomplishes his will are extraordinary. Because what he does, he means that he's commanded us to adopt certain behavior traits so that his will may come to pass. So we are to be kind to one another. We are to love one another. We are to be full of good works. We are to be witnessing of the love of Christ. We are to preach the gospel. We are to come together in the Lord's Supper. Baptism is essential. Public worship and prayer, all of these things come together, are the means by which God works out his purposes in the world through our everyday lives. So we're called to pray without ceasing. Always pray. If we refuse, we're defying God. And it is through prayer that God brings blessing. Paul went to Ephesus with a message of a sovereign God. And all the time he was praying, God would give the increase. As one of the commentators, Jeff Thomas, wrote of this passage, he says, always it is 100% prayer and always 100% God. Thanksgiving, the heart of true prayer. Secondly, wisdom, the request of true prayer. Wisdom, the request of true prayer. Look at verse 17. Paul says, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. Paul's concern for these Ephesian believers and for the whole church of Christ is wisdom and revelation. He is reminding us of the importance of the mind in the experience of the Christian believer. Firstly here, knowing God's truth. The psalmist in Psalm 110 writes, 111 reminds us with these familiar words, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments, his praise endures forever. That verse reminds us what is at the heart of wisdom and understanding. Now, sadly, today we find in many who would call themselves evangelical that they despise this area of the mind and the truth. Their emphasis is far more on heart rather than head. And they play down the emphasis on knowledge and truth. We meet them from time to time. And all they can say is, well, God has told me to do this, or God has told me to do that, or I have this feeling or this emotion. To be interested in knowledge has brought the accusation of what is sometimes called dead orthodoxy. Yet it's the very reverse. To turn from knowledge puts us into the realm of feelings and emotions. And so our heart worship leaves us with a lot of emotional singing and little time for preaching. To downplay teaching and the application of truth to the mind is not a hallmark of evangelical Christianity, but at best modernism and liberalism. Now, I'm not suggesting for a moment that emotions have no part to play in our Christian life and worship. Far from it. Our emotional response to Jesus should be unlimited. There is a feeling and emotion in all genuine religious experience. We think of our sorrow over sin. We think of the joy of salvation. But feelings and emotions are a response to truth and doctrine and directed by such. And they bring us to the mighty acts of God and a response to his glory. So Paul's concern is for wisdom and revelation for these Ephesian believers. For knowledge, for the purpose of knowing God better. That's how he sums it all up. That end of verse 17, that he may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. When a person is converted, the first thing that happens is God does something to their minds. Remember Paul on the Damascus Road? An intellectual revelation took place there in the mind of Saul of Tarsus. God gave him a totally new understanding of his own condition and of who Christ was, the Son of God. And time and again in Paul's preaching, his intent is that the gospel is to inform the mind of his hearers. He uses different approaches depending on his hearers, but it's first and foremost that he appeals to the mind. As we read, for example, in John 20, verse 31, when we read that these things are written that you may believe in that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. To communicate the gospel is to declare Jesus Christ. It is to share of his work, his death on the cross for sinners, his rising on the third day for our justification. Basic truths that must be understood before they can be believed. The way to God begins with knowledge. At the end of John Bunyan's classic work, Pilgrim's Progress, we read of a person who gets to the very gates of heaven. The king commanded the two shining ones. If you've read Pilgrim's Progress, if not, you should go and read it. The king commanded the two shining ones who had conducted Christian and Hopeful into the city to bind him, this man, and take him away and to carry him through the air to the door that Christian had seen in the side of the hill and put him there. Then Christian saw that there was a way to hell even from the very gates of heaven. Who was it who had been at the gate of heaven? Who was it was almost at the door but had been taken away? What was his name? If you remember the story, his name was Ignorance. You see, Paul is concerned that none in Ephesus would fall at the last because of their ignorance of God and the way of salvation. We cannot come to Christ if we do not truly understand him as the begotten Son of God, the one who died for our sins. We need knowledge and truth to be able to enter into God's kingdom. And Paul is encouraging us here to grow on to maturity. See, Paul is not content with the Ephesians just knowing about salvation. He wants them to know God better. Is that our concern? To know God better? To mature and to grow in Christian grace? Do we love to meditate on God's word? Or do we listen to the sermon on a Sunday morning and or Sunday evening and that's it? Do we meditate upon such things? Do we know more today than we did a year ago? Do you know more about Jesus? Do you know more about the Father? More about the Spirit? Is it that since you've been converted, you've stopped learning? Let's ask a question. What have you done this past week to learn more about God? Have you spent more time, as one of the commentators wrote, he said, do you spend more time finding out what's happening in the Queen Vic and the Rover's Return of the TV soaps than you do in terms of knowing about God? How important to you is listening to preaching, to reading his word? What books have you read? Do you keep up to date? Do you read books regularly? I see you continue to take Evangelical Times, which I'm always pleased to see. Do you read it? Do you read the articles, not just the news parts? For they will help you grow and understand. I think one of the greatest problems amongst the Christian church today is a poverty of mind, a lack of really coming to grips with the greatness of God and the truth of Christ and the working of the Spirit. You'd never think of a doctor or a nurse or teacher who never spent time learning more to understand more about their profession, improving their techniques, developing their ideas and all the rest. We're so pleased that they are understanding more and more. But we need to ask ourselves, do we send such an idea in searching the scriptures? I'm not saying that a person is holy and pious in proportion to the depth of their theological understanding, or that they are an expert in Christian experience. But biblical knowledge is foundational, and that all Christians should be growing in the area of Christian truth. It's of foremost importance for Paul, and that's what he's writing. It's not me saying these things. It's what Paul is telling the Ephesians and is telling us through his word. Paul's excitement is to know more of the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father. Does the truth of Christ excite us? Does the truth of God's word, as we struggle and we see it? I mean, one of the most wonderful things I find is that you're hearing preaching, you're reading the scripture, and you thought, well, I don't think I've ever really seen that before. And you see a new facet, a new attribute of our great God, and it thrills our hearts. So let the desire to know more of this glorious God fill our minds and hearts. And Paul's prayer to God is that he would help them grow up, mature, moving away from infancy to maturity, so that they're no longer tossed about by every wind of doctrine. Verse 17 again, I keep asking, says Paul, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. So we ask the question then, how do we grow? How do we mature? How do we gain this knowledge? How does it come? And we're told it's by grace. It's by grace. It's a gift of God. We're told it's by the Spirit of wisdom and revelation. It is as we study God's word, as we hear the truth, God enlightens our minds by the working of his Spirit. God cannot be kept in a box for an hour on Sunday morning and then forgotten to the next Sunday. God is to be glorified by us and known more and more and more and enjoyed. What is the first question in the catechism? It is the chief end of man is to know God and to enjoy him forever. There is an enjoyment in knowing God. The spirit of wisdom and revelation comes upon his people as they think upon his word, as they listen to the truth being preached week by week. That glorious spirit of Christ instructs, inspires, strengthens us, and gives us truth to deal with the temptations and the moral issues of our day. It helps us in our relationships. It helps us in the matters of family life, parents, children. It helps strengthen us in the days of despondency and of heartache. It gives strength to serve our Father in witness and in love and in support. It is this spirit that takes God's word and applies it to our minds and hearts. And finally this morning then, developing in wisdom. Wisdom is defined as knowledge applied. It's not just a case of knowing. Many people know a lot of things, but wisdom is knowing how to apply that truth and to use it. And we're told it is the spirit of wisdom that does the applying. By the way, in Greek there are no capital letters, and so the word spirit here in terms of the spirit of wisdom doesn't have a capital S, and some versions put it in the lower case. So it's not automatically clear whether the word spirit here applies to the Holy Spirit or to the human spirit. However, when we look at the context of what Paul has been saying, particularly the earlier verses when he's talking about the work of the Holy Spirit, I would suggest it's very clear that the word Spirit here implies to the Holy Spirit. And I think the NIV here is correct to use a capital S for Spirit as the Spirit of wisdom. So Paul talks of wisdom, that is Christian truth, doctrine, theology, coming right into our lives and situations. The Spirit of wisdom guides us because it helps us to become intelligent citizens in the world in which we live. It encourages us in the use of our time and how we use our income. It directs us in all these things. No, it doesn't tell us exactly which job to take or which person to marry. But God's word lays down the principles and the Spirit of wisdom guides us through. To what end? Why is knowing God's truth so important? Why should we grow into maturity? Why develop in wisdom? Well, Paul makes it very clear, doesn't he, at the end here. It is to know God better. It is to know God better. That's the end result. You know, when you get married, you really know only a little about the person that you've married. But as time goes on, you know more and more. You know their strengths and their weaknesses and all the rest. When we become a Christian, we know something of God. But as we go on in our Christian life, we find we know more and more about our glorious God. And the great thing is that there are no weaknesses, there are no blemishes, there are no frailties in our God. He is a joy to behold and a joy to love. And as we develop in wisdom, it will move us to gratitude for who he is and what he has done, what he's doing in our lives. Well, Paul here in these verses encourages the Ephesian believers to know God better. And my prayer for you this day is that you would know God more and more, that God would grant to your enlightened minds so that your hearts would love God more and his glorious Saviour, Jesus Christ. And that is life eternal. To know more and more of our Saviour. To know more of Christ and of the Father and of the work of the Spirit of wisdom. So that we may be more like his Son. That we might be conformed to the image and the example of Christ. May God help us and encourage us. And enlighten our minds that we may know God better, more and more in the days that lie ahead until that great day when we will be with him for all eternity. May the Lord bless us and encourage us in these things for his name's sake. Amen.